Let's read together our text for this evening, Jonah 4, verses 2 through 4. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Doest thou well to be angry? Beloved, the book of Jonah can be approached and understood by way of its two key verses. The first of these we've already come across and spoken about. I'm referring to the statement in Jonah 2 verse 9, Salvation is of the Lord. Therefore, he's free to give it to whoever he wants and desires. Salvation is of the Lord, in Jonah 2 verse 9, is the theme text of the book and its main point and lesson. The second key verse is Jonah 4 verse 2. It's not the theme of the book, that's Jonah 2 verse 9 as we said, but it is the explanatory verse of the book. Jonah 4 verse 2 explains the book. It explains that Jonah foresaw, right from the beginning, that God would convert the Ninevites, as he did in chapter 3. And it explains that this was why Jonah fled to Joppa, chapter 1. For he did not want any part or role in the salvation of Nineveh. This also explains, therefore, why God had to bring Jonah through the harrowing experience of his 3-day ordeal in the large fish's belly. Chapter 2. Jonah 4 verse 2 then is in our text for this evening and is the heart of our text this evening, since it is foundational to Jonah's argument and expostulation with God. Let's consider then, Jonah expostulates with God. Jonah's theological argument comes in verse 2. Jonah's self-pitying petition, verse 3. And God's gentle question, verse 4. Jonah expostulates with God. Jonah's theological argument, Jonah's self-pitying petition, and God's gentle question. What then was the foundation or basis and starting point of Jonah's argument in his prayer to God in verse 2? It was not physical exhaustion. Jonah did not become emotional and angry with God, and he did become emotionally angry with God, as we saw last time, but he did not become emotional and angry with God because he was tired. It was not due to his harrowing marine experiences or the long walk to Nineveh that must have taken him several days and his busy preaching itinerary in that great city. The basis and starting point of Jonah's argument and problem was theological. It concerned the heart and center of theology, the very character and nature and perfections of God himself. I know, that's what Jonah says in verse 2, in connection with the therefores and for. I know that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And according to that statement, Jonah knew especially four characteristics of God, though of course he knew all the divine perfections, but these four. Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah is merciful. Jehovah is slow to anger. And Jehovah is of great kindness. And therefore, Jonah deduced and knew that God would repent of the evil that he threatened upon Nineveh. Jonah knew this about God because he was a true believer and indeed a prophet. Jonah knew this about God personally and biblically. He understood the scriptures. And similarly, the Christian knows God as gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, especially through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we see the mercy and kindness and grace of God. And that grace and that mercy and that kindness is the source of our salvation, just as it is the source of our justification. Because that's the love of God that impels Christ to the cross, and which we know by faith. When Jonah uttered those great words about the character of God, he was thinking of Jehovah's revelation of himself in Exodus 34. You remember the context. Israel had sinned with the golden calf. Moses, the Old Testament mediator, intercedes with God to spare Israel. He beseeches God to show him his glory. And then we read this in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. In answer to Moses' prayer, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and it will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third generation and the fourth generation. And then, once God says that about himself, Moses hastens to pray, since, Lord, thou art that kind of a God, pardon Israel's iniquity and sin, and take her as thine own inheritance. And this truth about God's character is basic to Israel's knowledge of the Lord. This is the way that God himself revealed himself to Moses at Mount Sinai, the same place where the law was given. The law says God is righteous and just and holy, and at Mount Sinai, God also said that he is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. So, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, then occurs time and time again in the Old Testament, with variations, changes in the word order, elaborations, abbreviations, and so forth, sometimes in shorter form, sometimes in longer form. Look out for it when you read the Old Testament and understand it all comes from this word of God in Exodus 34. And I want to show you now just the longer forms. There are two other places in the Old Testament historical books where Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7 is echoed in that longer form. The first of them is found in Numbers 14 verse 18. Numbers 14 verse 18, and as we're looking up this, you're thinking to yourself, I hope, Numbers 13 and 14 are the two chapters that deal with Israel's refusal to enter the promised land. This crucial point in Israel's history. They wouldn't enter in. And then God threatened to wipe them all out, man, woman, and child, and make of Moses a great nation. And Moses, and this was, so to speak, his trump card, the greatest plea he could make, reminded God of his revelation to Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and he puts it in the form of a prayer. I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. It next crops up, this truth, in the full extended form, in the Levites' review of Israel's history in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9 verse 17 reads in part, thou art a God ready to pardon. We know that thou art that sort of God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And the context here is that of Israel's rebellions in the wilderness, and specifically two incidents are mentioned. Number one, the sin of the golden calf, the context for Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Number two, their appointing of a captain over them to take them back into Egypt after they refused to enter into the promised land, as Numbers 14, verse 18. These Levites knew their Bibles. They knew their Old Testament history. They knew the centrality of that word about the character of God in Exodus 34. Not only these two historical books, Numbers 14 and Nehemiah 9, but also three Psalms, interestingly enough, all of them penned by David. These two historical books and these three Psalms echo Exodus 34, 6 and 7's revelation of God's character. Let's begin with Psalm 103. And you may be thinking, hey, we sang that earlier. You're right, we did. For a reason. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And what's the context? The verse before, Psalm 103, verse 7. The Lord made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord made known his ways unto Moses. Foundationally, Exodus 34, after the golden calf. And then again, Numbers 14, Otherwise, God would have wiped them out. And God made known his acts unto the children of Israel, as in Nehemiah chapter 9. And now with Jonah, God is making known his ways and acts, that he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He's making this known not only to Israel, but to the Ninevites. The second passage in the Psalms is Psalm 145. But didn't we sing that too? Yes, we did. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The subject of this psalm is the kingdom of God. And after that great verse, because God is the King of the kingdom of God, is the one who is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy, then it says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. And the ones to whom God is good, the recipients of his tender mercies, are called all, which is to say, all his works, because the King of the kingdom of heaven makes mighty works, and all God's works are parallel with God's saints, the holy ones. They're the ones to whom God is gracious, and they're the ones to whom he is full of compassion and of great mercy. And therefore, the recipients of this kindness of God, verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. The Ninevites too. The third psalm is Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 15, and this should be familiar to you as well. Psalm 86, verse 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And if you think, he says, it should be familiar to you because we must have sung that one too, that's not the case. I said this verse should be familiar to you because it's the theme text on the top left of our bulletins for almost the last year. And I trust you've read it and noticed it. That 15th verse comes in the same psalm as verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Why? Because they're the recipients of God's compassion and grace and long-suffering and mercy and truth. All nations shall praise God, including the Ninevites. And so David, like Jonah, knew God's character because he meditated on God's law day and night, including Exodus 34 and Numbers 14, and he trusted and knew God personally. And so when he's talking about God in his Psalms, he frequently brings up these characteristics of the Lord, as we do too. So it is that David here brings up God's character in Psalm 86 in connection with his prayer because he's poor and needy and he needs defense from his enemies. And so he says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Help and comfort me. Now, besides shorter formulations in the prophets, we've moved from history through the Psalms to the prophets. Besides shorter formulations in the prophets, like Jeremiah 15, verse 15, and Nahum 1, verse 3, and Jonah 4, verse 2 itself, a longer formulation, we have Joel 2, verse 13. It's worth looking up as well. Joel 2, verse 13. This is an encouragement to Judah to repent. That's the purpose of its use here. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent? Even the language is very, very similar to Jonah when God brought Nineveh to repentance. See, it doesn't apply just to Judah, but also to Nineveh. And Jonah knew the scriptural teaching on God's mercy. The longer texts that I have cited and the shorter ones that I haven't, at least Jonah knew those texts which were written before his day. And he could have told you that it all went back to God's revelation of himself at Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, which is the fountainhead of all the later citations in the longer form or the shorter form. And it's almost a sort of Old Testament creed. If you had asked a faithful Israelite in the Old Testament, "Tell me about your God," he would have said, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And therefore he is the sort of God who repents him of the evil." But Jonah, though he knew and in a sense quoted those famous words from Exodus 34, did not acquiesce in something else that God said at Mount Sinai 10 to 12 verses before. I'm referring, of course, to those famous words in Exodus 33, verse 11. After Moses prays, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory," God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." That was the bit that Jonah struggled with. God's sovereignty in showing mercy and grace to whom he wills or wants to save. In the context in Exodus 32 and 34 on Mount Sinai in connection with the golden calf is that God will show mercy on some but not others in Israel. He desires to save the elect but not the reprobate in Israel. And now the context in the book of Jonah that explains this grace and long-suffering and mercy is that God will also work that amongst the Ninevites as pleases him. And that was the bit that stuck in Jonah's throat. And now listen to something else from Jonah 4 verse 2. "O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I knew this when I was yet in my country," in Israel, the northern kingdom. "When I was back in the promised land of the chosen people, the land of my fathers, my land, my country." That's important. And we mustn't miss either the covenantal references. Jehovah That name for God, Jehovah, is mentioned especially in Jonah's prayer. Verse 2, "And he prayed unto the Lord, Jehovah, and he said, I pray thee, O Jehovah, I knew that thou, Jehovah, art a gracious God," etc. "Therefore now, O Jehovah, take, I beseech thee, my life from me." And Jehovah is especially the name of God as our covenant Saviour. And in that list of God's perfections, in verse 2, the last one of them, that God is of great kindness, is the specific word especially used of God's great covenant kindness. Jonah was mindful of his own country and God's covenant in connection with God's saving of the Ninevites. And Jonah saw all this, you see, as what's called a zero-sum game, which simply means anything that God might give to the Ninevites, whom Jonah hated, must be taken from his beloved Israelites. It's not that both sides can be advantaged, but anything that they get, and I hate them, must be taken from my people. Jonah did not understand, in New Testament terms, Jonah did not understand the mystery revealed in Romans chapter 11. It's true, Jonah got this bit, that when the Jews fall, God turns to the Gentiles. But God's turning to the Gentiles is in order to provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they too will repent. It's reciprocal. But Jonah viewed it as a zero-sum game. If they're being saved, that means we're being cast off. He didn't understand how their salvation can also boomerang, so to speak, for the advantage of Israel. So that we must grasp that God's saving someone outside our group, whatever that may be, our group, is not to the detriment of our group, but is actually for the completion and the enrichment of the whole. And so Romans 11 goes on to explain that through the fall of the Jews, the Gentiles will be saved, and then the Gentiles provoke the Jews to jealousy so that they are saved, and the two act upon each other so that the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, and the fullness of the Jews are brought in, and when all of God's elect, Jews and Gentiles, are saved, then comes the resurrection of the dead. Life from the dead. So you understand how Jonah 4 verse 2 explains Jonah's actions up to this point. And that's why even in the opening sermons in chapter 1, we had to go to chapter 4 verse 2, you may remember. And Jonah 4 verse 2 explains also Jonah's anger at this point. That's why we said this is the key explanatory verse. It's not the theme, that's 2 verse 9, but it's the verse that explains the book. Leave out this verse and you'd be in trouble in understanding the book. With this verse in, it becomes clear. And so now for Jonah, his worst nightmare has come true. Nineveh has repented, they've been saved, and God will surely cast off his beloved Israel. This prayer of Jonah in chapter 4 is Jonah's second prayer in the book. And there's a big contrast between the two prayers in the book of Jonah. The prayer of chapter 2, uttered when Jonah was in the great fish's belly, is a prayer in faith and out of gratitude. The prayer in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, is a prayer in a fit of pique and out of anger. He's furious. He's furious with God. Now, after the explanatory part of Jonah's prayer in verse 2, verse 3 comes to his petition. What sort of a petition flows out of an angry expostulation like verse 2? For what did Jonah ask? And he asked, and this fits perfectly, he asked for death. He prayed that God would kill him. Have you ever prayed that? What a prayer. How would you fit that one into the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer? He did not pray, notice, in connection with suicide. He did not ask that God would strengthen his resolve to do himself in. Jonah didn't even contemplate that. That's outside the boundaries. Even though emotionally, Jonah is angry, very angry with God, he still doesn't even contemplate suicide. You just don't contemplate suicide. You don't toy with that, no matter how emotionally distraught you may be. Jonah's a believer. Jonah understands the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and I mustn't kill myself just as much, not less, but just as much as I mustn't kill my neighbor. And you wouldn't think of killing your neighbor, would you? Well, you have no more right to kill yourself. Jonah was a believer. Jonah was not a non-believer, like the suicides in Scripture. Saul, Ahithophel, Zimri, or Judas. And so Jonah prays that God would kill him. Now, it's still a sinful and foolish and angry prayer, not to be emulated. Don't go home saying, well, it's all right if you pray that God will kill you. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that Jonah, despite his emotional upheaval now, is not so wicked and selfish as to contemplate suicide. Now, there is another Old Testament prophet who prayed that God would kill him. Another prophet in the Northern Kingdom, like Jonah. A prophet who also despaired regarding Israel's future, just like Jonah. And he was Elijah. 1 Kings 19, verse 4. Elijah thought it was all over with Israel. And therefore he asked God to take away his life. It's finished. For Elijah, they had just had 3.5 years of famine. Then, to top it all, he had called down fire from heaven at Mount Carmel in a battle with the prophets of Baal. And after that, all that, Jezebel still wanted to kill him. There was no great sign that the people had really repented at all. And so Elijah concluded, it's all over with Israel. I don't want to live in a world like that. And then God had to teach him especially two lessons. The first is that the Almighty speaks most powerfully not through great earth-shaking events, but through a still, small voice. That's what Pentecostalism and Charismaticism will never learn. They want razzmatazz, but they don't want the still, small voice. And where you just have the still, small voice, you're written off as dead. And the second thing that God told Elijah at Mount Sinai was, yes, Elijah, there's an awful lot of wickedness here. They do want to kill you. But don't worry about that. There's still the elect remnant of 7,000. Serve them. That's your calling. Now go back to your work. And you can easily see Jonah's reasoning here. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. After the repentance of Nineveh, summing it all up, Jonah says, Lord, take away my life because I do not want to live in a world like that. A world in which the hated Ninevites are saved. And especially a world in which my beloved Israel is cast off. I don't want to live in a world like that. Kill me. Kill me. Kill me now. This raises the important question that we ought to ask ourselves. What sort of a world would make you so angry with God that you would pray to him to kill you? They say that every man has his price in terms of bribery. I would imagine, to paraphrase it a little, every man has a scenario, but for the grace of God, in which things would be so bad that he wouldn't want to live. What sort of a world would it be? For some people, it might be a united Ireland. Take away my life. I couldn't live in a world like that. Some people might think a really powerful, politically correct European Union in which there's no free speech, no freedom of worship, no freedom to evangelize, in which gross wickedness is promoted and defended on all sides, and all dissenters are crushed and hated. Somebody might say, well, I think I could live with that, but the kingdom of the beast in its full form? Why would you get up out of bed in the morning in such a rotten, corrupt, Christ-hating world where iniquity has developed to its utmost? What if the Reformed faith was utterly gone from Northern Ireland and you were the only one left? Or the Reformed faith had totally gone from the British Isles and you were all alone? Or what about a world without your health, in which you are not able to do the things that you like to do? Or a world in which your own nice house with all your comfortable possessions gone? Or a world in which all of the people who mean most to you are already dead? And you can make up all sorts of scenarios, and you may have thought already of a scenario in which you think, well, if all those things were gone, I wouldn't see any point in living. I would want to leave. I would prefer to be dead. Now we can sympathize a little with Jonah. That's what faced him. And of course, there are legitimate reasons why we may or do desire to leave this world in submission always to God's sovereign will. Even the Apostle Paul speaks of his desire to be with Christ, which is far better. He wanted deeper union with Jesus Christ, and he recognized rightly that union with Christ is far sweeter in the world to come than it can ever be, even at its best down here. But Jonah wasn't praying that God take away his life in order that he have closer fellowship with God. Jonah wanted to die because he was angry with God for the way in which God was ordering the world, so he wanted out of it. You'll understand too that the believer can and does desire to leave this world because of sin. First of all, sin in us, against which we must battle every day. Sin in the church, sin in the world, and sin also in the miserable effects, such as the way it ravages our bodies, particularly in old age, and in which, with some, it destroys even our minds in dementia. But Jonah here, let's be very clear, isn't talking about any of these legitimate or even virtuous things. Jonah's praying that God will kill him, not in submission to the Lord's will, but in anger, because he's huffing with God. And so the question is, did God kill him? Did he kill him? Well, he asked for it.
He asked for it directly. He went to God in prayer and said, "Take away my life." He even gave a reason why he wanted to die. He argued with God. And you have to say too, he deserved it. He deserved it for all his sins, and he deserved it for all his whining. He's whining at God here. But God didn't kill him. God also could have rebuked Jonah very sharply. And if you think about it, this may well be what you would have expected. If God had have come to Jonah, and the inspired text had said something like this, we would have accepted. If it had said, "Jonah, you are one ungrateful wretch. Jonah, I spared you in a storm. You could have been killed. I prepared a great fish to swallow you up in a unique miracle, but that wasn't enough for you. Jonah, I heard your prayer, even though you tried to run away from my presence. And I caused that fish to vomit you out on the Mediterranean shore closest to your destination. I brought you into that city, wicked city, and saw to it that you were not attacked by any Ninevites and you weren't even threatened. And this is how you respond. You're angry with me, hot with me, and you ask me to kill you. What sort of a man are you, Jonah? Have you forgotten, Jonah, your earlier gratitude and your vow? What did you say at the end of your prayer in Jonah 2 verse 9? I will sacrifice unto the Lord with the voice of thanksgiving. There's not much gratitude now. You're whining like a spoiled child, Jonah. I will pay that I have vowed. Now, you're not paying it now. Salvation is of the Lord. So, Jonah, according to your own confession, I am free to save whom I desire to save. That's what you said a few days ago. And now you're backtracking. And now you're angry and bitter with me for doing what you said I was perfectly free and within my rights to do. But Jehovah didn't even do that. He's the God of the covenant. As Jonah had said, Jehovah is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. So if you ask, what does God do in response to Jonah's petulant prayer and death wish? God just asked a question. A very simple, short question, a very gentle question. Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? Now here's Jonah. He was very swift to anger. God was slow to anger, as Jonah said. Jehovah didn't lose his temper, as if God can lose his temper, but you understand what I mean. Jehovah didn't lose his temper with Jonah. He just says to him, doest thou well to be angry? A very simple but devastating question. Now think, Jonah, think. Think about my actions and my words. Think about your own actions and your own words. Now, Jonah, do you have justification for your petulant anger and death wish? Have you? Is it right for you to be angry with me? Have I done anything wrong? Have I acted out of character? You even said this was my character. And this is a very good question for us when we're angry and when we're huffing with God or even with other people. This is a good question to put to our children or even the catechumens when they huff and strut. They're all upset. And you say to them, do you do well to be angry? Do you have a reason for behaving that way? I remember asking one child that, and he said, a bit like Jonah, yes, 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 I do. Well, Jonah said that later on too.
And this is the way that our Heavenly Father here approaches one of His children. And there's a lesson, of course, that we're to emulate His chastisement of us in our chastisement of our children. And this doesn't mean you never use the rod. The Bible says that sometimes the rod and reproof is the way to go. Proverbs. Sometimes it's just reproof. That's the wiser and appropriate measure. Sometimes sharper reproof, sometimes gentler reproof. School teachers face this all the time. How do I respond to this particular child? And so do parents, 100 times a day. And it depends on the nature of the sin and the circumstances and also the makeup of the child. But here, out of all the options available to him, God simply says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Just a question. And Jonah had no answer. And Jonah here gave no answer. He just walked away. He's still huffing, but he doesn't respond. But the Lord isn't finished with Jonah yet. Amen.